Let's pray together. Father, we come before you now, seeking you, seeking Christ. We ask, Father, that as we approach your word together, Lord, that you would grant to us understanding, clarity of mind, that, Father, you would help us to trust fully in you. Father, please remove distractions from us. Please help us, Lord, to focus our attention on the reality of who you are. Speak to us through your scriptures here this morning, and work in the hearts of your people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Jonah. We'll primarily be in chapter 2, but we're going to begin in chapter 1, verse 17. Today we are continuing our look at one of the most well-known stories in the Bible. Well, parts of it are well-known. Specifically, the part we're going to read today, where Jonah gets swallowed by a fish and then spit back out. We've all heard this story. If you've grown up in church, you've definitely heard this story. You've colored a coloring page or two or 20 or 1,000 on it, I'm sure. And it can be challenging to preach something that is so widely known and also so misunderstood. And it can be challenging to listen to a sermon like that with the temptation to just tune out because I already know this one. And so as a pastor, as a preacher, you fight against the temptation to try to say something new and novel to hold the listener's attention. And as the person listening, you fight against the temptation to get an early start on your Sunday afternoon nap. And so my encouragement to all of us today is to look at this passage, this whole book, with fresh eyes and with open ears and hearts. Because although Jonah is not a good guy, our God most certainly is good. And the story of Jonah is ultimately about God's grace being seen in unexpected ways and unexpected places. That is most assuredly true of our passage here today, where we see a man get swallowed whole by a sea creature, and it is actually a great kindness to him. So let's look together, beginning in Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, where if you are following along with our sermon listening guide or taking notes on your own, our first point is unexpected deliverance. Unexpected deliverance. Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, which coincidentally is chapter 2, verse 1 in the Hebrew Bible. The English Bibles have it separated differently for some reason. But this is what it says. "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." So what we see here is that the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. If you remember our story last week, Jonah was fleeing from the Lord's direction to go to a place called Nineveh, filled with wicked people, and he was going in the opposite direction, trying to get to a place called Tarshish, and the Lord sent a great storm upon the sea, and it was so severe that the ship he was on the verge of sinking. And the other sailors on the ship, all these pagan sailors, were praying to their gods, trying to find some way to alleviate this calamity that they were in without success. And they wake up Jonah and call on Jonah to pray to his God, which he never does. And then they cast lots, and it's discovered that it's Jonah's fault, that God is doing this because of Jonah, and Jonah simply wants to die rather than obey God, and he tells the sailors, just throw me off the ship. And they don't want to do that, But as time goes on, the storm gets more and more severe. They have no choice. And so they throw Jonah overboard to certain death. And that should be the end of the story. Look what happens when you don't obey God. Bad things. You die. The end. And yet, that's not where the story ends. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. This is God's doing, bringing about salvation for Jonah. You have heard me say before, and I will say again, there is no such thing as coincidence. There is no circumstance that comes upon you outside of the good and perfect will of the Lord God. Please understand this. It's not that a big fish just happened to be swimming by and thought, ooh, dinner. That's not what happened. The Lord did this. He was bringing about salvation for Jonah. And when I say salvation, I'm speaking in an Old Testament way, not in the New Testament understanding of salvation, where we're talking about a rescue from distress or destruction. And when you recognize what's happening here, this is honestly incredible. Because this is a man who is actively defying the will and word of God. Actively. He is refusing, steadfastly refusing to do what God has commanded. He will not go to Nineveh. He will not pray. He will not repent. He would rather die. And God is still pursuing this rebellious man. What a beautiful picture of God's pursuit of sinners. What a beautiful picture of God's pursuit of sinners who were so rebellious against God all the way down into our deepest depths of our heart and our soul that we would never, ever submit to God. God sent His Son to bear His wrath that was supposed to be for us in order that we might be saved. We see God here working in the way that we know our God to work. And not only is the text here intending to convey that this is God's doing, but the Hebrew word that is translated as appointed is actually a past tense word. It could have been translated as the Lord had appointed. And you might think, well, who cares? So what? Most of you here might think that. My English teaching mother is not thinking that. I guarantee it. This is significant because as we see over and over again in the Scriptures, things are happening in harmony with and according to the perfect, eternal will of God. What is happening here was always God's plan, was always God's intention. God is not shocked by Jonah's disobedience. God did not have a plan in mind where he thought, hey, maybe this will work. Maybe I'll send Jonah to do this. And then when Jonah says, nope, not going to do that, God starts scrambling around. What am I going to do? And Jonah keeps making it worse. He's not going to repent. He's not turning around. Oh, no, now they threw him overboard. What am I going to do? Oh, whew, there's a big fish. Ooh, crisis averted. I think sometimes, without realizing it, that's how we think God is in the heavens, scrambling around to figure out how to fix our mistakes. That is not who our God is. The big fish that came to swallow Jonah was the eternal, perfect will of God before time began. This was always the plan. Isaiah 45:7 reminds us, this is God speaking, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. God is sovereign over everything in existence, and that includes Jonah and a great big fish. Speaking of the big fish, this story is frequently cited as evidence that the Bible is not factually accurate, that it's really just full of mythological tales that have no basis in reality. We are told that there is no possible way that a fish could swallow a whole person. No way. That's impossible. That would never, ever happen. Now, it's important to note that the word that is translated as fish literally means sea creature, as in any type of creature that lives in the sea. So we're not talking about a catfish, we're talking about a sea creature. And it just so happens that there are two well-known sea creatures that live in the Mediterranean, where this takes place, that grow large enough to swallow a man whole. The sperm whale and the great white shark. Both of those sea creatures grow large enough to swallow an entire man. Now, I think part of the issue here is that I know for me, when I was young and I thought Jonah was swallowed by a big fish, I'm thinking, like, he's inside this fish and it's kind of like a studio apartment. You know, like, he's in there and he's got enough room to move around and he's walking and he's pacing around. What am I going to do? How am I going to get out of this? The more likely scenario is that he's just kind of in there. Just there. So don't feel like this is impossible. Don't succumb to the world when they say that this is impossible, because what's most distressing to me is that I hear this from Christians. Professing Christians say, well, that can't be real. That has to be some sort of a parable. Brothers and sisters, is a man surviving in the belly of a fish after being swallowed whole too difficult for our God? We serve a God who created all things by literally speaking them into existence. Our God gives sight to the blind. He raises the dead. And you're going to tell me, no, there's no way he could do that. On this, like, listen, if you rank the unbelievable things in the Bible, getting swallowed whole by a big fish is pretty low on the list of unbelievability in my mind. Be careful that we don't try to match the Bible to our understanding of the physical world. I saw this years ago visiting my grandparents. My grandfather subscribed to Popular Mechanics magazine. And one day, I was looking through one of those, and it was an issue all about the Bible. And it was devoted to scientific explanations for biblical miracles. That's what it was. And it talked about the one that I remember the most vividly was the parting of the Red Sea, where they walk across on dry land, right? And it said, well, in that area, there's basically just kind of like this really shallow pond. And when the wind comes over the hills just right, it kind of blows the water and it makes a little pathway where you can walk through when the water's super shallow, like stepping in a puddle. And that's probably what happened. And I thought to myself, well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says they walked across on dry ground. Like, it wasn't even muddy, it was dry. And then, that when the sea came back, it drowned an entire army. So we're not talking about, like, knee-deep water here. But what they fell victim to was trying to reconcile our understanding of physics and natural science with what the Bible says, forgetting that our God is not bound by any of those things. We are, but he's not. God does whatever he wants. So don't try to reconcile what the Bible says to your understanding of the natural world, because what ends up happening is you end up limiting God, and God has no limitations. God is infinite in every conceivable way. The final thing that we see in verse 17 is that Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Now, this is how the Jews render time, all right? Please understand that when the Jews say 3 days and 3 nights, it doesn't necessarily mean he was in there a whole 3 days and a whole 3 nights, okay? What that means is he was in there for at least part of 3 days. That's just how they write out time. Okay, so if he was in there from like Friday night to like Sunday morning, say, I don't know, like Jesus was in the tomb, they might say he was in there 3 days and 3 nights, because that's just the way that they write time down. It's a part of their culture, okay? So don't get caught up on that and feel like that's something that you need to understand fully, because that's just how it is. Another thing to note is that this specific thing of 3 days kind of seems like it's a significant marker of a good journey, a good sized journey in the Old Testament. In Exodus 3:18, in speaking to Pharaoh, or in God telling Moses, he says, "And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God.'" That 3 days thing, I think, is intended to convey to us that Jonah was not in the fish for a short time and then was like, oh, I really done messed up. The idea here is that Jonah was in the fish for a while. Okay? It's not like Jonah gets in there and then his sandals start getting singed by stomach acid and he's like, well, I guess I better repent now. Jonah is in the belly for quite some time and recognizes that he is in this fleshly prison on account of God's deliverance and not just by being eaten by a large sea creature. So all of that to set up what we see next in verses 1 through 9 of chapter 2, where we see a prayer of thanksgiving. A prayer of thanksgiving. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. This was a delayed prayer. The Bible tells us that Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. Then he did. If you have raised children who are stubborn, this may sound familiar to you, where you tell them, look, all you have to do is do what's right and this will be over, and they just won't do it. Here is Jonah swallowed alive by a big fish, and he still won't cry out to God. It takes him 3 days. And then we also need to recognize that this is kind of a selfish prayer. This is a selfish prayer. Remember, Jonah was thrown into the sea and then immediately swallowed by this fish. He has no idea what happened to the sailors on the ship. While they were in danger, he never prayed. And now, 3 days later, he finally prays, and he doesn't ever say, hey, Lord, please spare those sailors that I got into all that trouble. Never crosses his mind. He's just focused on himself. He's only thankful for his own salvation. And I don't want to spoil the next two sermons after this one, but that is a picture of what's to come for Jonah. That is a strong indication of Jonah's thought pattern, what Jonah cares about. He cares about himself. And this is a prayer that is filled with biblical language. It reads like one of the Psalms. In a lot of ways, it's beautiful. He says all the right things. He says, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Jonah is praying this prayer, believing, or at least on the surface believing, that the Lord is going to answer him. And when you think about it, that's some pretty confident assurance for a man who has not yet once done what God said. And is now saying, the Lord answered my prayer. He's going to answer my prayer. The truth of the matter is that God is always faithful to his people. If you are in Christ, no matter how far you may stray, no matter how deep the depth of your sin is, when you call out to your God, he hears and he answers. Because he is faithful to us, even though we are faithless. And Jonah says, out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. This is biblical language that's speaking of the underworld, essentially. He's talking about death. He's saying, I am on the verge of death, but God heard my voice. God hears my cry. Then he says in verse 3, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea, and the flood surrounds me, all your waves and billows passed over me. Jonah instinctively due to his Hebrew upbringing, knows that God is sovereign over all things. Although it was the sailors who physically threw him overboard, he knows that it was God who has done this. He knows God is the one who cast him into the deep. And he's thrown into the heart of the sea, and he is surrounded by these things. And he's speaking of how he is now surrounded on all sides by the discipline of the Lord. Then I said in verse 4, I am driven away from your sight. I am driven away from your sight. There is no more terrifying place for someone who is a part of the kingdom of God to be than out of the sight of God. It's a statement having to do with feeling as though God is no longer there with you, no longer protecting you, no longer looking over you. That God has looked away from you. He no longer is concerned with you. Yet, I shall again look upon your holy temple. Again, Jonah comes back and references the faithfulness of God. Jonah knows, because I am a part of God's people, I will again be with the Lord. And he's looking forward to that day. In verse 5, he says, the waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. He's talking about how he was physically hurled into the sea, but it's also symbolic language, recognizing that there is no escape from the discipline of the Lord. There is no escape. Once God sets his sights upon you to discipline you back into obedience, you cannot hide from this. You can't do that. When my children disobey, sometimes they try to get out of my sight because they feel like, well, if Dad can't see me, he can't discipline me. Don't tell them how badly that doesn't work, okay? Let them be ignorant for now. But we act the same way toward God. We think, Jonah thought, well, God wants me to go to Nineveh, but I'm going to go to Tarshish. He'll never find me there. And then when he says there, the roots of the mountains, that's some kind of ancient poetic language that's talking about literally the bottom of the sea. The idea was, if the land rose up out of the sea, then what would be at the bottom of the sea? The roots of the mountains. Remember last week how we talked about how Jonah was positioned against God, that going up to God was one direction, but Jonah kept going down. And now it's almost like the Lord says, you want to go away from me? You'll go real down. Okay, you'll go down as far as down can be. And he says, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. It's another reference to Sheol, the land of the dead, a place that would have been secured like a heavily fortified city. Jonah is approaching this as though, once I go in, I am never coming out. Once I go there, there is no escape. Yet, you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. Jonah recognizes now, eventually, that this great fish that has swallowed him is his salvation. It is his deliverance. It is the Lord rescuing him from his own certain destruction. He sees now what this is. The Lord has taken him from a land that there is no escape from, thrown into a raging sea, swallowed by a large sea creature, certain death, and yet the Lord has delivered him as only the Lord can do. And then here we see Jonah's prayer take an interesting turn. And there's two ways that we can see this section. It is possible that Jonah is having a sincere moment of repentance in response to the Lord's discipline of him. That's certainly not a foreign concept in Scripture. It's not a foreign concept in our own lives. We see this playing out where we face the discipline of the Lord and we say, whew, okay, I got it, God. I'm back in. The other possibility, which I think is more likely based on the events that we see in the book of Jonah, is that Jonah is getting a little bit self-righteous here. The first part of the prayer sees Jonah placing the credit for his rescue squarely on God. Now, in verse 7, he starts to take some credit for himself. What does he say? When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. I remembered the Lord. What a weird thing to brag about, right? Look, after I almost died in a storm at sea, and after I almost drowned, and after I got eaten by a big fish, and after 3 days inside the big fish, then I thought, maybe now's a good time to pray. That's kind of what's happening here. Then I remembered the Lord. If Jonah had remembered the Lord from the start, he would not be where he is. Then he makes a statement about idols. He says, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. He's critical of those who have idols, those who worship idols, which is really interesting for a man who was in the belly of a fish because he refused to follow God's call. I think what we see in Jonah here is a little bit of the arrogance that we see in the Jewish people throughout the Old Testament, where they think, we're God's people. All those other wicked pagans, they're all pagan. They're all wicked. They're all evil. They're not God's people. We're God's people. But what have we seen so far in the story of Jonah? We've seen the man who is a part of the nation of Israel ignore and disobey God, and we've seen pagan sailors turn in repentance to God. Jonah has a whole lot to say about people who worship idols being terrible and wicked, and they forsake their hope of steadfast love. But is that really true? Is that really true? Because those pagans worshiped idols, but then they repented. And they offered vows and sacrifices to the Lord. We need to understand that we are never beyond hope for repentance and salvation. We are never beyond hope for repentance and salvation. Then Jonah makes promises about thankfulness and sacrificing and fulfilling his vows in verse 9. Again, these are all commendable things, but considering what we know about Jonah, I think it's most likely that Jonah is talking about doing the right things. We see over and over and over again in the Old Testament that the people of Israel fell victim to exactly what God talked about, how you need to have circumcised hearts, not just circumcised flesh. And they just said, circumcised flesh, got it. Do all the right things on the outside. Do all the right sacrifices. Go to the right festivals. Do all the right temple stuff. And we're golden. Who cares what we do outside of that? We don't have to honor God or obey God. Hey, listen, you might hear that and get a little twinge in your own soul, like, oh, is that me? Yeah, if you think coming here on Sundays is sufficient for your salvation, you're wrong. Just like Jonah was wrong. It's very interesting to see this pattern coming to light in the text, where in chapter 1, Jonah did not pray, did not repent, did not sacrifice, did not vow, but the pagan sailors did. And instead of Jonah being an example of faithfulness to God in view of the pagans, he's taking his cues from them. The book of Jonah is trying to make us understand that the roles are flipped. The pagan sailors rightly respond to God. Jonah rejects God instead of being what he's supposed to be, which is a beacon for the hope of humanity. This could be a genuine repentant prayer. But what comes after this in the book of Jonah, and we'll see this over the next couple of weeks, shows that it's not. Especially in light of the final line of the prayer, where Jonah says, salvation belongs to the Lord. It is up to God who gets called to repentance. When I say that, I mean it's that God told Jonah to go to Nineveh and call them to repentance. And what we find out about Jonah as we continue on with this book is that Jonah thinks they don't deserve to repent. They deserve God's wrath. That's what Jonah thinks. Jonah thinks, I deserve repentance. They deserve death. That's how his brain works. Jonah thinks that he knows better than God, who is worthy of his salvation. His prayer for himself, but not for the sailors, shows that he thinks he's worthy, but the pagans aren't. You see, pagans aren't God's people. They're unworthy of that salvation. We're going to see that continue to play out as the book continues. And finally, in verse 10, we see Jonah's salvation and ours. Jonah's salvation and ours. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. God speaks to the fish after hearing Jonah's prayer, and the fish vomited Jonah out on the dry land. There's two things that I want to note here in this verse that I think are significant. Number one, God communicated with Jonah by speaking to him. The Lord spoke to Jonah and said, "Arise and go to Nineveh." How did God communicate with the fish? He spoke to the fish. Jonah thinks he is something special. He is someone special. He is not. The narrative here wants us to see, Jonah, you think you're special because God spoke to you. He also spoke to the fish. You're not that important. You are a creature doing the bidding of the Creator. It's also significant that we see the word vomited here. The Hebrew word there is intended to communicate this kind of visceral reaction. It's an expression of disgust. God could have had that fish deliver Jonah to the land in any number of ways. He could have had that fish plop up on the shore, open its mouth, and let Jonah just walk out. But no. He has the fish bleh. Why? God is still using Jonah, but we should not take this as an indication that God says, "Okay, Jonah, all is well. Everything's squeaky clean now. Good job." He's using him, but it doesn't mean that he's right with God. It doesn't mean that God's saying, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Instead, God is saying, "Bleh." What this is a showcase of God's grace. Because Jonah does not deserve to live. He deserves death. The Creator of the universe spoke directly to him, and Jonah looked God in the face and said, "Nah." It is unthinkable that this could happen, and yet it does. And God's response to that isn't to disintegrate Jonah into powder where he stands, but instead to continually work through nature to drive Jonah to repentance. Rather than facing the wrath of God, Jonah instead is disciplined by a loving father intending to direct him to obedience. That is the very definition of unmerited favor. We see in Jonah a type of the true grace to come. In Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 38, we see Jesus reference this himself. If I could find the right chapter, that'd be good. Here we go. "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.' But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah," spoiler alert, "and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." There are times when reading in the Old Testament that as I'm reading, I think, "Oh, I think that's a reference to Jesus. I think that's a clear allusion to Jesus Christ. But I spend more time questioning myself in that than I do like feeling like, yes, I figured it out. Because the last thing that I want to do is read too much into the text. I don't want to be one of those guys. But our text today very clearly points to Jesus, and Jesus himself affirms that for us. This was an easy one. This was an easy one for me to go, yep, this is about Jesus, for sure, because Jesus says it. Where Jonah was buried in and resurrected from the fish due to his disobedience and seeming repentance, Christ will be buried in the earth due to our disobedience and raised to life for our repentance. And there's more there. Jesus uses Jonah as a reference because he's speaking to the people of Israel, saying, you guys are Jonah, you think you got it all right, and you don't. And what's especially significant that Jesus references Jonah as a type of the Christ to come is that Jonah's mission was to preach repentance to people who were outside of the Jewish nation. That's a pointer to the salvation that's to come through Christ for the whole world, not just the Jews. This point is going to come into much clearer focus over the next 2 weeks as we continue and conclude our series through Jonah. But this is very clearly a reference to the work of Christ in the world for our salvation. And we should take it as such. Perhaps you are being shown strong discipline by the Lord at this very moment. Perhaps no matter how hard you try to get your life together, it just keeps falling apart. Stop and consider that perhaps the Lord is trying to move you to repentance. Perhaps the calamity you're in is of your own doing. Can't tell you how many Christians have their lives fall apart and they're complaining, I don't know how this could have happened. And I'm thinking, well, if it isn't the consequences of your own actions. Sometimes it's that. Sometimes it's not. But I can say today, without a hint of irony, without a hint of speculation, that the Lord is calling you to repent. And you might go, well, wait a minute, that's not fair, preacher. Listen, you're a sinner. I guarantee you, you have sinned multiple times since you woke up this morning. The Lord is calling you, he's calling all of us, to repent of our sin and rest anew in the gospel. This is true whether you have been a Christian for 80 years or have never repented before in your life. This is also true whether you are facing suffering or if everything's going really good. You might think, well, preacher, my life's great. Everything's going swell. I clearly don't need to repent. Wrong. You need to repent just as much as everybody else. And I can say with total confidence that if you repent, our God stands ready to forgive your sin in Christ. Because Christ died to cover that sin. No matter how severe it is, no matter how wicked it is, I assure you, Christ died to cover that sin. The Lord's desire for you is to know Christ and Him crucified, that you would be saved. And then, trusting fully in Christ for your salvation, that you would walk in obedience to Him. And so today, if you are gathered here with us and you don't know Christ, you have not repented, you have not committed yourself to follow Him as Lord of all creation, don't let today pass by without doing that. And if you're here today and you are a believer, but your life is wrecked by sin, I would love to sit, to weep with you, to pray with you, to show you from the Scriptures how you can be confident in the forgiveness and love and compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ. In just a few moments, Brother Scott is going to come. He's going to sing. We're going to sing together. We're going to take the Lord's Supper. And I encourage you during that time, to seek the Lord with all your heart, to ask Him to reveal to you the reality of your salvation and where you stand with Him. I will be down front if you need to talk with me. If you need prayer, I would love to talk with you and pray with you. But let's pray together as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper. Father, we love you. We are grateful for your mercy and your grace. And so, Lord, today I pray that you would help us see fresh the love that you have for your people in Christ, the way that you have given yourself for our good. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.